told some of you this story, but you know, when I was in New York, a young, very young pastor, I had a friend who worked with some professional sports teams, so he let me speak with the New York Jets on several occasions. So I got to do several chapel services. So that was many years ago. And then recently, a friend of mine had a person who worked with the Redskins come and talk to me about. I thought about speaking, you know, at a few Redskins chapels, and turns out as I was talking to him, they were looking for a chaplain for the Redskins. So that was kind of exciting because I was thinking, if I got that job, you know, and say that's like a Redskin just stop by or something, then it would be pretty exciting here, and you would make noise, because I realized that people get excited at sporting events. It's the sort of like, you know, when you played sports, it was that fantasy of having a crowd. Now, we didn't play in front of many more than, you know, a couple of parents or so, but even in my high school days of playing football. But there's that fantasy anyway of people like getting really excited and cheering you on, and it's like dreams that pastors have, and then we wake up and it's reality hits and it's raining and it's quiet. But that's okay. Oh, amen. So we'll make it through anyway. Thank you. I appreciate that. That was good. It's like, you know, sort of like it's a Peyton Manning thing. You know, you can just look up at the crowds and they'll be quiet when he needs some quiet. They'll make noise when he needs to make noise. So I really appreciate that. Thank you. We're continuing our study in the book of Revelation, and it really is good to have you here. I don't want to single out all of our visitors or anybody on the spot, but I appreciated meeting Sarah earlier this week. She was part of hosting a gathering, interfaith gathering for anti-poverty. It was a very eclectic group and interesting time together. So it's good to have you here with us in worship. Thank you. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, I want to thank you for who you are. I thank you for your word. I thank you for its ability to meet us where we are, to even change us. Your word has power, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you, Lord God, for it. And we thank you, Lord, that we have it for us in our day. And we want to understand it, Lord. We want to be able to live according to your word. And I pray that you would help me as we go through this often neglected book, the book of Revelation. And even when it's treated, it's often misunderstood, and we struggle to try to understand what you are saying to the churches and what you say to us. So we pray for your grace. We pray for the grace of understanding, the grace of open eyes and open minds and open hearts. And now I pray, Lord, you'd use me and speak through me and using my humanness and frailties to let your truth go forward. Let this time, Lord, be an encouragement and enrichment for all of us, I pray, in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Excuse me. It is the week that we remember the life and legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. And it isn't hard to see that even though we've come very far, we still have quite a ways to go in many areas in our society. We are far from a world that's characterized by peace and justice. And certainly some things are much better than they were years ago and better than they were during the civil rights era. The comments of Senator Reid, however, they remind us. they expose issues that have been beneath the surface as his comments on President Obama came out. We have a lot of stuff under the surface when it comes to race in America. And then if we take a look outside of America, it would help us to see that the comfort that we enjoy in this country is just not typical. Many others in the world live on pennies. I mean, the money we lose in the couch or waste on candy and junk is more than some people live on for a whole day in parts of this world. There are a lot of countries where poverty is the norm and not the exception. And of course, we can't speak of poverty without mentioning Haiti. That country has been devastated by hurricanes in recent years. You know, of course, about the earthquake, and Haiti is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, and they've had to face yet another national nightmare. Injustice and disaster are signs that the end is on its way. But we cannot say when that end will be. But one of the messages of the book of Revelation is that there will be tribulation in this world. Humanity may try to live in denial, thinking that human ingenuity or wealth and talent will make this world perfect, but that simply is not the case. And the Babylons of this world, I mean the great empires and governments, including our own, might think that they have power and control, but they're wrong. All power is in God's hands. God has all the wealth, all the resources. He is the one in ultimate control. And this is what we're seeing when we look in this book of Revelation, particularly chapters 4 and 5, of which Sue read part. In these chapters, we get a glimpse of the heavenly throne room, and we're reminded of God's awesome majesty. We're also reminded of the special ministry of the Lord Jesus, who is the Lion and the Lamb. In chapters 6 and 7, we see the condition of the world before it reaches the end. But even though the world is in turmoil and tribulation, we're reminded in the midst of it all that God has a plan. His plan is good. And as we'll see at the end of chapter 7, God will wipe every tear from the eyes of those who suffered on his behalf. There is still reason to sing, even in the face of tribulation. Amen. That's one thing that the book of Revelation teaches us, at least. And if I were teaching this book in class, there would be more time to deal with details, and perhaps you'll feel like blogging about some of those details. It's simply not possible in a sermon series. But even so, I still think we can get the sense of what the Lord is saying to his churches in our few weeks in this book. As chapter 4 opens up, John has a vision, but the vision that he's had in chapter 1 and 2 and 3 has now moved from earth to heaven. He's able to see up into heaven as chapter 4 opens. He sees a door, and he hears a voice telling him to come up and see what is going on. John is invited to a whole new experience of sight, sound, and mind. John is invited into a new dimension. We have no sound, but that's okay. There
we go. You unlock this door with the key of imagination. Beyond it is another dimension, a dimension of sound, a dimension of sight, a dimension of mind. You're moving into a land of both shadow and substance, of things and ideas. You've just crossed over into the Twilight Zone.
All right. I like that. A new, especially with the door thing going. As soon as I was reading that in the passage, I said, oh, the door. It just made me think of the opening of the Twilight Zone. Especially, it was a whole new dimension of sight, sound, and mind. Well, John's not really in the Twilight Zone, but it might as well be, because there's no question that his experiences of these heavenly visions are intense, to say the least. And along the way, we need to pay attention not only to what John sees, but to what he hears. There's a lot of noise and messages that happen in the book of Revelation. We already know that the numbers are important, so we continue to pay attention to numbers and symbols because they have great significance. But we have to keep in mind that John's visions are more like poetry than prose. I mean, what do I mean by that? Poetry conveys meaning in a creative way. It's picturesque, it's colorful, it's imaginative, unlike much prose, which can be straightforward storytelling or plain instruction. So the revelation given to John isn't told as a simple story, but it's given to him in vivid pictures. That's why I'm saying it's like poetry. Poetry must be experienced, and John experiences a great many sights and sounds. I was taught years ago, and probably like some of you were taught, that when John is invited to come up here in the beginning of chapter 4 of Revelation, that was supposed to be the rapture of Christians. Somehow, for some reason, unexplained, really, except with the authority of the speaker, we were supposed to see ourselves in John, being invited to get a heavenly view. So that opening of chapter 4, the voice says, come up here, that's supposed to somehow be coding for the rapture. That was convenient, though, because it meant that Christians didn't have to worry about anything from chapters 4 to 19, which is why we read that stuff and said, phew, and got right to heaven in chapters 20 and following, what, to the millennial or something. But Revelation chapter 4 doesn't say anything about the rapture, sorry. What we do see in chapters 4 and 5 are amazing images of God's throne room. John can't really describe the one seated on the throne. He uses the brilliance of precious stones to create a picture, like it was just sung in the song by Sue and Ellen. This picture of a rainbow, a picture of brightness, all of those are images. He can't really describe the one on the throne except in this light that he sees. He also mentions 24 elders dressed in white with golden crowns. He mentions those 24 around the throne. These elders worship the one on the throne, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, as the hymn says so well. One of the elders will speak to John in subsequent chapters. In addition to elders, John sees four creatures that I would consider grotesque if they weren't for the fact that they're singing holy, holy, holy. Now, I couldn't find a really good picture of them, but you know that there are four creatures, but rather than four separate creatures, it's one. Each of the creatures has the face of a person, a lion, ox, and eagle, but they're covered with eyes all over, which that would really be grotesque. But I couldn't find one with the eyes all over. But they have wings, and they're the ones who call out the four horsemen in chapter 6. The elders appear to represent some sort of heavenly council who lead worship. I know you've probably heard the prophecy experts say it represents us, the church. It doesn't seem to be a good reason for that, especially considering the role that they have in the book. But speculation regarding the four creatures is very interesting. I mean, it goes on and on. We won't get into all of that. But even though we don't know exactly who they are, we do see their function. With all the eyes, they do have some ministry of being vigilant. And the animal features seem to represent noblest qualities of strength, courage, intelligence, swiftness. And these creatures are worshipers of the one on the throne, and they participate in what God allows to happen to the world. So they have some active role in this. There are a lot of things to take from chapter 4, and you can read them and go back. I want to sort of summarize that message, is that no matter what happens on earth, God is the holy, almighty creator, worthy of honor and praise. And it's important for us to see that, considering all the stuff that does happen on earth. I mean, it's hard for me to move on too quickly from that point. It's a rather sobering but celebratory one. I don't know how to praise God enough. I don't always allow myself to be overwhelmed with who God is and what God does. I mean, I want that in church, but I can be easily distracted by the needs of people. But every now and then, I try to get a glimpse of who God really is and let myself be overtaken by his presence, because God is awesome. Amen. 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 And John needs to know this. He needs to know this and see it clearly, because the mess that's going to be in the world with what is yet to happen, he needs to understand some things about God first. And we need to see how awesome God is before we get too discouraged at the injustice and pain of this world. So take some time in your schedule to read over chapters 4 and 5 again and let God overwhelm you with his presence. There's still another important figure, however, who shows up in John's visions here in chapter 5. The heavenly beings worship the one who is on the throne, and the one on the throne has a scroll in his hand. The angels call out looking for someone to open the scroll by breaking off the seven seals. But at first, no one is found worthy to open the scroll. John is emotionally engaged in all of this as he's watching. Perhaps he wonders if God's plan will be revealed after all. He begins to weep because there's no one found worthy to open the scrolls and to break the seals. But John is soon comforted by one of the elders. The elder says that there is one who is worthy. The one who is worthy is the one who has already conquered. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. Clearly, this is Jesus. But when John looks to see who this conqueror is, who this Lion of Judah is, who this Root of David is, he sees a lamb standing, but looking as if he had been killed. He hears of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He sees a lamb. After John gets a glimpse of the lamb, the heavenly praise team changes the music and sings a new song. The song is directed to the Lamb. Now, we didn't have these verses read out loud. I guess that is hard to see. But there is some color to the picture. There's seven eyes and seven horns on the Lamb. But they go on to sing this. And they sang a new song with these words: "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders. And they sang in a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea. They sang, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living beings said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb. That's a powerful image. Some of you listened to the Messiah or to Messiah during the Christmas holidays. It was, you know, originally written for Easter. Usually the last piece, people now will make it be the Hallelujah chorus, but the last piece was the Amen. And it starts out that way: "Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." It comes right from here. What an amazing picture, though. Did you catch that what makes the Lamb worthy to open the scroll and reveal God's plan for the world is his death, his sacrificial death? The Lamb is worthy because he's been killed, but through his blood, he rescues us. People from every tribe, every language, from every people, every nation. Our Lord Jesus is a conqueror through his sacrificial death. He wins the victory for us, but not through acts of violence, but by turning around the violence that was done to him. That's rather remarkable. He conquers through the words of his mouth and his obedience unto death, even death on a cross. So I think a point that we can take from Revelation 5 is that no matter what happens on earth, Jesus is the slaughtered lamb who has ransomed us, and he's worthy of all honor and praise. Amen. That's yet another reason to sing. When you were a kid and you went to the amusement park and maybe went to that scary house, fun house thing, you probably grabbed onto whatever adult was with you even before anything came out and scared you. Same thing happens when you go to a scary movie with someone you like. Even before the scary stuff happens, you know it's going to happen, so you squeeze that person's arm in anticipation of what's going to happen. It's a way of saying, I want everything to be okay. I want to make sure anyway. It's natural to give reassurance to those we love before they go into a difficult and frightening situation. And John is about to see up close that what is happening to the earth will continue to happen on earth before Jesus comes. And before John can handle all of that, he gets visions of God's throne room. That's what's happening in chapters 4 and 5. And these visions help to reinforce for John the character of God. They reinforce the unique ministry of Jesus. John needs to be reminded of what Jesus has done for humanity so that he need not be afraid at what he's about to see. And sisters and brothers, you and I need to get a fresh glimpse of God, a renewed appreciation for the ministry of Jesus, so that we are not terrified and overwhelmed at the problems this world has to go through, because we know there are lots of problems. Some of them are the direct result of human actions, like war and economic disasters. Some problems seem to be from natural disasters, like earthquakes, hurricanes, and floods. Some of the problems that the people of God face are due to religious persecution. And in chapters 6 and 7, we see all of those things and more. The trials and tribulations of humanity are shown in rather dramatic ways as chapter 6 opens up. They open up with the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. Each rider is sent on his way after the first four seals of the scroll are open. The horsemen unleash havoc on the world. Now, to complacent Christians, like those in Sardis and Laodicea that we read about in chapters 2 and 3, this vision should shake them out of their complacency. I'd be scared. We read these words and have a tendency to think that Jesus is telling John about some far-off distant time when things will be bad. We like that because, you know, it's American Christianity. I got to find a clip of Bart Simpson saying this, because there was a scene where somebody talked about suffering and Bart Simpson said, "But God wouldn't let people suffer, or at least not in America," is what he said. Well, this is how we think. We think that God doesn't let bad stuff happen to American Christians. So that's why we want to get out of there at chapter 4 and let all this other stuff happen to everybody else. So we read those words and think it's about some far-off distant place or far-off distant time. Nope. Jesus is showing John that God has given permission for the world to reap the produce of their sin and depravity. The war, the famine, the pestilence, and death are the natural result of human sinfulness. And God permits these disasters to come to humanity. John is seeing what life is like in a world that's corrupted by sin. He's seeing it rather dramatically. The four horsemen have already been riding. Just take a look at the world. You don't have to believe me, but just read the newspaper. Their ride isn't for some 3.5 year period called the Great Tribulation. Jesus is showing John and the churches who hear this that sin has consequences in the world, and those consequences are not pretty. And as one writer says, the dangers that they depict cannot be confined to any one period. Waves of conquest, outbreaks of violence, and periods of economic hardship have occurred repeatedly in human history, and death finally comes to all. Yeah, it's hard to say amen to that one, but that's okay. But it's true. When the fifth seal is open, John sees the martyrs, those who were killed because of their faith. Then, with the sixth seal, all kinds of strange things happen in the sky that serve to frighten people, from the powerful to the powerless. These are signs that Jesus is soon to return. And he mentioned those same kinds of things back in the Gospels when he talked about cosmic signs before his return. The irony is that people will try to seek shelter in the very world that's falling apart. The people are hopeless, and they ask at the end of chapter 6, the great day of the Lord's wrath has come. Who is able to survive? Indeed, who can stand such awesome destruction? Chapter 7 shows us who. The lessons of chapter 6 teach us that God's people must wake up. We cannot grow comfortable with this world's corruption. The people of God need to see that quite clearly and dramatically. Before we get to the last seal, which doesn't actually come until chapter 8, that seventh seal, before we get there, John is given even more to take in. All of chapter 7 has happened after the sixth seal. He hears about people who are God's people. And these are people who have been sealed. And it's a somewhat deliberate play on words. There's a seal that's been broken to release all kinds of havoc, but God's people have been sealed. They are described symbolically by 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups do not understand the symbolism of apocalyptic literature. Heaven is not limited to 144,000 people. Just like when you see the visions of the New Jerusalem, then it's not limited by the dimensions of a cube, even though it's described such because that's a perfect kind of structure. But some of the so-called prophecy experts get carried away here also. These are not a special group of Jewish male virgin evangelists, as I've heard some people teach, which has been what I've heard, I guess, since I was a kid. This symbolic number represents the complete number of God's people. And once again, it's a hearing, seeing thing. And in chapter 7, verse 4, John hears how many that they are. The people sealed from God, 144,000 from each tribe. And by the way, it appears that the reference to Israel is actually a Christian reference. Too long to explain, but the early church saw themselves as Israel, full and complete, not in competition with Israel. They saw themselves as Israel, full and complete, the people of God as they ought to be. And that's what John hears, a number complete from each recognizable group of God's people. What he sees in verse 9 is a vast crowd too great to count. John sees an elaboration of what he hears. He hears a number, sees a crowd. It's a great crowd that no one could really number. These are God's people. It includes you and me. It is all of God's people throughout time who have made it through hard times on earth. These people have been sealed. God has given his divine seal so that even though the troubles of this life hit people, his people will not be consumed. They will make it. We will make it. The elder tells John in verse 14 that these people are those who made it through great tribulation. Unfortunately, our translation for some reason says who died in great tribulation. I don't know why it says that. I mean, literally it says, oh, good, it has a note in there, who came out of great tribulation. Just the opposite of dying. They made it through. By the way, some, though, do die. There are martyrs. But some make it through. They have been cleansed. Their robes are clean. They've been washed in the Lamb's blood. That means they've been rescued because of Jesus. The blood of Jesus has washed away our sin, sealed us so that we can make it through whatever happens to this world. Yeah, amen. Because we really can make it, even when it's raining. It's yet another reason to sing. A clear lesson that comes out of chapter 7 is that God's people can sing, even coming through tribulation, because he will wipe the tears from our eyes. We will get to join the heavenly beings who worship before the throne and sing of God's salvation. We'll be able to give glory to the Lamb and to the one seated on the throne. It might sound funny, but the Lamb is described as a shepherd, a lamb who's a shepherd. We will finally be at peace. Amen. I should mention that John's vision is about what is happening and what will continue to happen before the Lord Jesus comes back to earth. I know that many of us grew up in churches that taught us that Revelation sort of gives a calendar of events for our time. So evangelical Christians have had great debates and have kept great teachers off the faculty of some of their institutions because there are strong feelings that this book gives us a calendar of events. What I mean is that we think this book tells us about the rapture of Christians, then about a 7-year period called the Great Tribulation, then about Jesus coming back to earth to fight this battle of Armageddon and set up a literal 1,000-year kingdom called the Millennial Kingdom. A lot of evangelicals in America are very comfortable with terms like pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, premillennial, post-millennial, amillennial. These are terms that a lot of evangelicals, I'm not saying current ones, but a lot, these are terms that relate to the supposed order of events that people think are spelled out in this book. You can get all kinds of charts and graphs to help you through. You probably know that I'm going to disappoint many of you because I don't fully buy into all of that. There's a man you might have heard of on family radio who answers all the questions about the Bible. You know, he has apparently made another prediction about the return of Christ. So years ago, Dr. Camping, his picture is superimposed on the cover of the book, Harold Camping, he's the guy who answers all your questions. I joke with my students in some of my classes that if you're driving at night a long distance and you're having trouble staying awake, it's been said that you should turn on talk radio because it'll antagonize you, your adrenaline will be pumping, and you'll stay awake. And it actually does happen. So when I'm starting to get a little tired, I turn on family radio and I listen to Dr. Camping answer people's questions. It irritates me so that I'm awake. And it pumps a lot of adrenaline for a moment. Thank you, and may we have the next caller, he says all the time. But he answers everybody's questions, and he's actually been on a kick, I don't know if you know, for the last several years of telling people not to go to church. He says the church age is over. That's actually the title of one of his books. I don't think I put the slide up here, but he has a title of one of his books is called The End of the Church Age. So he says the church age is over, so he tells people not to go to church. You're supposed to listen to him on family radio. Anyway, he had said that Christ was coming back again in 1994. That was the title of an earlier book of his, 1994. And I got stories on that one, too. But, in fact, our family physician was so into Dr. Camping when we lived in Brooklyn that he actually let his staff go because he was convinced that the world was coming to an end. And I remember... Before we moved here, Susan ran into the receptionist on the street, just happened to see her, and she didn't have a job. And she said, why not? And she said, he let us go, because he said there's not going to be an office here after this fall of 1994. I would like to laugh, too. But it's sad. You'll be getting no such predictions from me. But in case you're wondering, I do believe that Jesus is coming again, and I do believe that he will snatch his own people from the earth, all of us. But I also believe that the message of this book is not about making a timetable or a chart. In fact, I don't think much of this book is chronological. These seven seals will usher in seven bowls, which will in turn usher in seven trumpets, and these sets of seven are really doing the same thing in this book. They are painting a picture of the world's injustice, sin, and antagonism toward God. These visions are meant to stimulate the churches of God, just like the Old Testament prophets stimulated the people of God. The people of God are not to be so at home in this world because the ways of this world are really contrary to the ways of God, at least at the core. But it isn't just a negative message. The positive point is that to those who remain steadfast, those who persevere, those who do not give up the faith, the Lord will reward us. He will punish the wicked in his way of doing so, and he will provide a rich inheritance for his people, things so wonderful that we cannot understand or appreciate it now. So my sisters and brothers, don't despair when you hear of earthquakes and poverty and racism and sexism and classism and child abuse and domestic abuse and all manner of injustice. It's right to grieve, but we need not despair. The ugliness of sin will be judged, and the Lord will usher in a new order. Amen. That's what he's about. That's the reason why we can sing. With all the drama of chapter 6, moving into chapter 7, it still ends with singing and celebration. For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Amen. Lord, I thank you for the promise of your word, of who you are and what you're doing in this world. And no matter what the trials, no matter what the troubles are that come, it's hard for us to say so, but we want to persevere through them. We have times now that we think are hard. And we have sisters and brothers around the world who have it much harder than we. Lord, bless them. I thank you for their example of perseverance. I thank you for their example of faithfulness even unto death. I pray that you would help your whole church to be so faithful. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.